We're going to do something kind of different here, like we never do things normal here at Hope anyway. So we're going to do a four-week series about the Advent wreath. The Advent wreath is something that you're supposed to do the 4 weeks before Christmas. But I got this idea about 2 weeks ago, and we were still finishing up our other series. And so I figured, well, I really like to do this. You know, we're calling it preaching around the Advent wreath, which every one of the candles has a different meaning. It traditionally has a meaning. But I thought that doesn't really fit because you really should already be in the third candle right now, but details. So we're we're just going to do it this way. We're going to go through January. I think it's January 4th. So we'll do the December 28th. And so those of you who are, I think, isn't that when the Ukrainians, don't they celebrate Christmas then? So for the time being, you be Ukrainian with us and have the late Christmas or something. So we're going to do this for the next 4 weeks. The wreath, it's kind of confusing. If you try to do some research on it, where the history of it came from, it's not exactly clear. Some people think that it was a pagan thing where they put this circle together of evergreens, which meant circle of life at this time of year, and that the Christians took it and used it around the 1500s or so or something like that. It's possible. We really don't know for sure what the Advent wreath is all about until about the somewhere in the 1800s. There was a German pastor there. I see that. Yep. Yeah. Where were you first service, man? There was another German here, though. We got one each service, so we're good. But there was a pastor by the name of Johann Wickhern. He was a German pastor. In order to help his congregation celebrate Christmas, what he did is he put these four candles in the wreath, and then he also put, those was for each Sunday, then he put 19 little candles, little red ones, in with the four white ones around the outside. So then every day they would light one. Now, if you're like me, 19 plus 4 is 23, so Germans are not very good at math or something. I don't know why they didn't light one on Christmas Eve, or I don't know why that is. But the idea of the whole thing is that in anticipation of the Christmas day, you would each Sunday previous to it, you'd light a candle, and you'd think about the coming of Messiah, and you try to focus yourself on that. That was the idea. Also, over the years, these four candles have kind of evolved into four themes. The first candle, upper, you know, straight up, is hope. And then love is the second one. And the third one is peace. And then the last one is joy. And so we're going to hit one of those each week. We're going to kind of go through each candle, kind of preach our way around it, talk with the Bible. These are great things. If you have these in your life, they're really great things. And so that's what we're going to try to talk about. So this week, we're going to talk about hope. There is no better place to turn for hope than to those motivational posters, right? Those motivational posters. However, I like the ones that are the demotivational posters. So I want to read a few of you these just to kind of give our little bit of a hope here. Number one, defeat. See that? There's defeat. It says, for every winner, there are dozens of losers. Odds are you're one of them. Losing. There's this baseball player, dejected. If at first you don't succeed, failure may be your style. Now, this is one of my favorite ones. Opportunity. Opportunity. I'm Dr. Adwane Aremini, a director with the Union Bank of Nigeria in Lagos, and I wish to speak to you most urgently about a matter regarding the sum of $39 million. Yeah, I'm still waiting for my money. I talked to that guy many times. I don't know what these... Wishes. This is a good one. Wishes. When you wish upon a falling star, your dreams can come true. Unless it's really a meteorite hurtling to the earth, which will destroy all life. Then you're pretty much hosed no matter what you wished for. Unless it's death by meteor. And then hope. This is great. Picture of circling vultures. Hope. And here's what the caption says. Hope may not be warranted at this point. If you're seeing circling vultures over your head, you might be in big trouble. Now, if you go to their website, this is despair.com. Very, very funny. You notice underneath it, they talk about who these are perfect for. They'll tell you which ones these are perfect for. Now let me tell you about who this particular one, the Hope one, is perfect for: circling vultures, obviously. Perfect for corporate raiders and asset strippers. Perfect for disaffected college students. Huh? You're feeling like the university and everything is hovering over you. And then lastly, it says, hopefully it's not perfect for you. And then they give a disclaimer. Here's the disclaimer. There are less dignified ways to go than to be torn apart by a kettle of vultures. But this certainly isn't an end that any of us would choose. Plus, by the time you'd realize that this design really was perfect for you, it'd be very difficult for you to get to the internet and place an order. And even more difficult for us to find you and take your order. And in any event, if you're in the process of being torn apart by savaging birds, probably the last thing in the world you'd want to buy would be a poster which commemorated that. Although if you do have such a particularly harsh sense of humor, a valid credit card, and a cell phone at such time as this, please don't hesitate to call us, as a discount can probably be arranged, and we do have rush shipping options available. Maybe it's just me. I laughed out loud when I got that. This week we want to focus on the candle of hope. Hope's a huge thing. Hope's the name of our church. We named it very, very clearly because we wanted to be a place of hope in a world that at times doesn't have much hope. Hope, according to Webster's, hope is, look at this, he's to cherish a desire with anticipation, to desire with expectation of obtainment, to desire with expectation of actually receiving, and then to expect with confidence. If you look at a Bible dictionary, Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says, an expectation or belief in the fulfillment of something desired. You have to think about that for a second, but it's an expectation or belief in the fulfillment of something desired. So you hope, I hope it's going to snow today if you like to snowboard or something. I hope it's not going to be really cold. Those are things you wish would actually happen. You hope that you can actually achieve it. I hope I get a certain job. I hope Andy Karski asks me to marry him. Something like that. Yeah, that was funny. Yeah. Where's Coral? Nowhere. Anyway. That's a little cat out of the bag here, I guess. which he did do last night. So hope. Hope, we've said it, we've used this phrase at Hope for a long time. It's an eager expectation of a good outcome. An eager expectation of a good outcome. So you're hoping for something, you're hoping something good, and you have an expectation that'll happen, you have an eager expectation that something good will happen. This last week, I had the opportunity, I was with a friend of mine, I took a few days off, I had a frequent flyer deal, where it's one of those deals where they were going to start charging you if you don't use your frequent flyer, so I decided to use it up, and I flew up to New Mexico, Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I fished the San Juan River. Anybody? San Juan River? Oh my gosh. If you like fishing, this is crazy. There we go. It's amazing. It's simply amazing. I mean, the fish, they call them footballs because they're just so fat. And this is a picture of me. That fish is actually my bait. No, just kidding. They're big. I know this particular one wasn't the biggest one, but that was the best picture I got from my cell phone. And it's amazing, the fishing out there. They're everywhere. Now, what you do when you fly fish for these things in this particular place, you fly fish with two flies. They're hooked to each other, and then you have your line, obviously, off that, and it goes underneath the water, and it's not on top of the water like sometimes you think of fly fishing. This is underneath the water. You have a little weight on it, so it goes down, and then up above it, you have a thing called a strike indicator. It's a strike indicator. It holds everything up, and that's kind of typical for fly fishermen because when I was a fish as a kid, that's a strike indicator. That's a, what's that? That's a bobber. But we don't call it a bobber when you're fly fishermen because they're kind of snobby. So it's a strike indicator, okay? So they have a strike indicator and there's a bobber. And what basically they're doing is you're watching this thing constantly. I mean, I would throw the line out somewhere about where Tim is here. It wasn't that much further. I'm out in the water. And I'd watch it drift downstream somewhere to where my wife is. And then I'd pick it up and throw it back over there. I probably did that, I don't know, 1,000 times. And of those 1,000 times, maybe 10 times or so, a fish grabbed it. And all of time stops when you're fighting a rainbow trout on this pretty fast river. And it's headed downstream and you're letting out line like crazy. And it's just, it's awesome. It's an amazing thing. So doing that once, getting one, or getting one to bite on it and run off, is worth you keep doing it. Because you have an eager expectation of a good outcome. Huh? Hope. So in other words, I think a bobber is a great symbol of an eager expectation of a good outcome. You're looking at the bobber. And I don't know if those of you who fish, if you don't fish, just I know I'm speaking Swahili right now, but if you do, there's a bobber, and what you're hoping for is that the bobber will go down, because most of us don't care much for fishing. We like catching. Okay? So there's this bobber, and it goes down. Oh, it's exciting. Now, so therefore, in Minnesota, we have a city. Don't show it yet. We have a city that I would call the city of hope. If a bobber represents a hope, we have a city of hope. Anyone? There we go. She knew it. Very good. There it is. Pequot Lakes has the bobber as the... My kids, every time we go up to Brainerd area, we'll say, who's the first one to see the bobber? And I always am, because I'm the best at the bobber. It's a city of hope. That's what I think. They think it's about fishing. It's really about hope. This morning I want to talk about the power of hope in your life. About that first candle of Advent. Now, with that said, let's look at some negative examples of hope here for just a little bit. The opposite. Sometimes it's easy to find something by looking at its opposite. In Greek mythology, I'm not going to go through the entire story because it's very complicated, but in Greek mythology, Zeus, the chief god, gives this woman, Pandora, a box, or some maybe you've read it's a jar. And in that jar, he tells her it's filled with exciting things. But it's actually filled with all of the world's evils. He gives that to her, but he also gives her something else. He gives her curiosity. So, I know, those of you who just walked in, this is a Christian church. This is just an example, just an analogy, all right? I'm not going to talk about the great god Zeus or anything. But, okay, and so he gives her these two things. And this box is just more than she can handle. And if you're familiar with the story, Pandora can't take it anymore. She has to take a look inside. She looks inside, and all of the things fly out. All of the evils of the world fly out. She wasn't able to just take a small look. When she does, it all flies out. She snaps the lid back, or if it's a jar, some versions say it's a jar. She puts the lid back on the jar, but unfortunately, she's only able to keep one thing back in the box, and that is hopelessness. It's the only evil she's able to keep back in. All the other evils got out. So in other words, the opposite of that would be that there's still hope in the world, but there's all these evils. Friedrich Nietzsche, another German, who was very much not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, very much lived a hopeless life. Looked at life as pretty much meaningless. And in fact, my favorite quote of this, if you've seen the t-shirt, it says on the front, it says, God is dead, -Nietzsche. And on the back of the shirt, it says, Nietzsche is dead, -God. So, anyway, so he just was a total fatalist in all his thinking. Nothing had meaning. And he says this idea of hope is the worst thing we have. Let me read you this. It's a little bit long, but listen to this. Is from his book, Human, All Too Human. Maybe it's a little easier for me to read it this way. He says, hope. Pandora brought the jar with the evils and opened it. It was the God's gift to man. On the outside, a beautiful, enticing gift called the lucky jar. Then all the evils, those lively winged beings, flew out of it. Since that time, they roam around to do harm to men by day and night. One single evil had not yet slipped out of the jar. As Zeus had wished, Pandora slammed the top down and it remained inside. So now man has the lucky jar in his house forever and thinks the world of the treasure. It is at his service. He reaches for it when he fancies it, for he does not know that the jar which Pandora brought was the jar of evils. And he takes the remaining evil for the greatest worldly good. It is hope. For Zeus did not want man to throw his life away, no matter how much the other evils might torment him, but rather to go on letting himself be tormented anew. To that end, he gives man hope. In truth, it is the most evil of evils because it prolongs man's torment. Follow what he's saying there now? He doesn't believe in Greek mythology. What he's trying to do is explain that when you have all the evil in the world, but you also have hope, then it multiplies the evils because you think, oh, it'll get better, and it doesn't seem to be. Life just is meaningless. And so, but if he just would have taken away hope, then at least I wouldn't feel so bad. I wouldn't have any expectation of it being better, but I do. And Nietzsche says it's the worst of all evils is that we have hope. Now, there's some truth to that. Let's look at what the scriptures talk about. Hope that doesn't work. Because the Bible talks a lot about hope that doesn't work. In fact, false hope, or hope that actually leads you toward this expectation of a good outcome when one doesn't happen. I want to list six different areas. Number one, when you don't have any real foundation for hope. You're just hoping, and it's a ridiculous thing to hope for. You know who those people are. They wear green and gold on Sundays. Now, No, 8-8 will be a good season for you guys. That's great. hey, once every 10 years, I get to put a jab at the pack of fence. Yeah. Security. One of Job's counselors. Job is a man who went through incredible suffering. One of Job's counselors, they were actually kind of interesting guys, but He tells him a couple things here in the beginning I want to look at. He's giving him some ideas of why perhaps Job had false hope. And he says, if you don't have any foundation for your hope, then it's nothing. It's nothing. Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. He leans on his web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. It's like this idea of I'm going to jump off a cliff and land on a spider's web. Well, that's ridiculous. Who would do that, right? Now, the reality is, a lot of people. Most of you in this room are young. Younger than me, so that's great. Good for you. Now, here's the deal. I'm encouraging you, and it's so fun week after week to talk to young people who have your life ahead of you. You are right now making decisions. Trust me on this. I'm old enough to have seen it happen. You are making decisions, little bit by little bit, that have a trajectory for the rest of your life. Oh, it's only one little thing. Oh, it's only one little thing. And pretty soon, boom, you're going that way. You were going that way. Woof, you're going that way. And you chase after things, and you try to climb some ladder, that at the end of it all, when you're on the very top rung of climbing whatever ladder you're trying to catch, or whatever ladder you're trying to climb, you realize it's leaned against the wrong building. You have a great opportunity to not rest and rely on spider webs. When those things arise in your mind, shoot them dead. Make sure they are what they are. If it's a job, it's great to have a job. I'm all for work. But when that becomes, that's the thing that defines me, the minute you lose it, it's over. Second thing. I couldn't think of anything better than this, but it's basically chase after all your desires, hope. In other words, I'm just going to do whatever makes me feel the best at that moment, and I will be satisfied then at the end of my life or even at the end of the day. So again, it's Job's counselor, and he says, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. The whole concept that I'll just do whatever I want, it'll feel good. Yeah. Talk to people who do that. Talk to people like, you know what, I'm just going to party all my days. I'm just going to do whatever I want in my marriage. And it's like, oh. Proverbs also talks about this. Proverbs 10, it's the prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. Nothing. So God is not a killjoy because he puts moral restrictions upon his people. He actually wants you to have maximum joy as you follow those things. Because if you don't, there's not maximum joy there. Even though your brain is saying, maximum joy there, the Bible says that is not going to give you life. There's no ultimate hope there. Third thing, power. Psalm 33 talks about this. It talks about a horse. When he's talking about a horse, he's talking about a war horse or a horse that signifies strength, that you can conquer. A war horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. So you put this confidence in the fact that you have something that will give you power. John, my middle son and I watched Braveheart, which is my favorite movie of all time, because it's the best movie ever made of all time. And there's a scene where they have all these cavalry, and they're just rushing towards the other ones, and they, at the last second, they lift up all these long, shaved down on the end spears, and they kill all the horsemen. And it just, all of a sudden, the battle instantly shifted. It's like, oh my gosh, those horsemen were supposed to take out many, many, many of the Scotsmen, and they didn't take out any. It's like, oh my goodness, the whole battle shifted. And you could see the countenance of the commander of the English army completely change at that moment. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Now, that applies to us when we talk about power. If your hope is in the fact that you have power, it's very quickly gone. And it's very quickly not something that will satisfy. If you don't believe me, when you, on January, 21st, and I wish the best for our next president. I hope, and his slogan was hope, and I guess most presidents do run on that, you know, be dragged to run on, you know, like despair or something, but he would get a few votes, but only the cynics. But, you know, hope and all that, but at the same time, the happiest guy in the world on January 21st is George W. Bush. I mean, I can see that guy just going, tag, you're it, I'm out of here. I mean, I just think he just wants out of there. Think this thing, this idea of power, the most powerful person in the world. Really? Is that really something that will bring satisfaction and joy? Fourth thing. Feel-good religion. I want to go to church because I want the pastor to tell me and feel good about myself. I want to just read the parts of the Bible that make me feel good about myself. And I don't want to read those parts that are all condemning or perhaps make me feel not so good about myself. And the ultimate truth is God makes you feel great about yourself. Don't hear me wrong. The Bible is filled with great accounts and things that you can understand even though you're a sinner and wicked. And I'm pointing at me too. That the cross is about grace for the wickedest of wicked. So no matter what you've done this morning, in your entire life, the cross is more than sufficient to take care of that. More than sufficient what Christ did for you. However, with that said, there is kind of a movement now of just people that just smile and just say things that just you want to hear. Jeremiah 23 talks about this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Religion can be something that you can use and say, I'm hopeful in all these good things will happen to me. And you start linking together some logical statements using therefore statements. God loves me, true. Therefore, he would never let anything bad happen to me. Well, kind of true. He is going to do the best thing in your life, but would he ever let anything bad happen to you? Yeah, he probably would. In fact, if you read the book of Job, the reason that Job gets picked is because he's the most righteous person in the world. Number one, when Satan comes and God says, where you been? Satan says, roaming the world. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one more righteous than him, which is my theology of why to be the second most righteous person in the world. I'm right behind you, Job. I got you. I got your back. That's the reason that he gets chosen for all the struggles he goes through. That therefore doesn't connect. But a lot of churches and a lot of television, that's what you hear. Is God would never let anything bad happen to you. And if something bad is happening to you, there's something wrong with your faith. Well, that's Job, Paul, Jesus, Moses, Abraham. Anybody else? I mean, all these people had really bad things happen to them. And they had great faith. I digress. Now, fifth thing. Money. Money is probably our easiest one to measure. Probably the one that's easier to put hope in than anything else. Right now, it's probably one that the people in this room, you are very blessed because you're young and you don't have a lot of money. Because if you did have money, you wouldn't have money because it'd be gone. Those of you who are old enough to have, you know, have money in the stock market, sucks to be you right now. I mean, it just that is not a good. If your hope is upward, this is downward. And it is. Do you ever see that one Super Bowl commercial where the monkeys come in and they're in control and they have the downward chart, and they're all bummed around, and so one monkey just comes and just simply turns the thing upside down, and then they'll start partying, you know. Money, it's a very easy thing to measure. After I've paid all my bills, do I have money left? If I still have money left, am I buying things that I really would like? I don't need them anymore. These are now under the like category. Yeah, I would like that. Or even things that I just would maybe remotely want. Do I still have money? And that you kind of check yourself on that. Job. This is now Job speaking. And he says this. If I had put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth. And Job was a wealthy man. Everything got taken away from him, but he was a wealthy man. The fortune my hands had gained. If I had regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. Now, we'll look at a passage in a minute, but money, and that's the one of the ones that is, nothing wrong with money. Money's fine. It's a good currency of trade. It's a good thing to have. But when money moves from being just that, a tool, to a thing to be hoped in, have an eager expectation of a good outcome because I have money, so it's okay to be had, and we're going to look at them. It's even fine to have be enjoyed. We'll see that in just a second. It's just not okay ever to be worshipped and hoped in. Paul talks about this in my favorite passage in 1 Timothy. He says, he's speaking to Timothy now. He's trying to train up Timothy. And he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And it's a true statement. I know people who are very wealthy, and not many of them are happy. Because it's so easy. I mean, they might think, oh man, they got millions. But of course, they're doing million-dollar deals, a lot of them in real estate, which look where that got them. And they're not happy. Many griefs. And then he says this. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor, and here it is, to put their hope in wealth. Why? Which is so uncertain. But to put their hope in God, which is totally certain. That's what he's trying to say there. Who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, that's a fine line there, folks. Do you see that? God gives us things for our enjoyment. So it's okay to say, you know what? I would like X, and I've thought about it, and I prayed about it, and it seems like something that I could use that would help me to relax or would help me to honor God in some way. And it's okay to have that and to enjoy it. It's just not okay to put hope in it. And there's a fine line there at times. You just have to check your own spirit on that and never judge the other dude. Would Jesus drive a Lexus? Sure. I don't know. Go ahead. It's a great car. I don't know. Fine. Maybe not. Maybe drive a Suburban. That's my personal thought, but command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves. See that? Treasure. You are a treasure seeker. As a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Don't get duped by money, thinking money will satisfy you. I can guarantee you it won't. One of my favorite quotes on money is, the only advantage that rich people have over the rest of us is that they know for certain that riches do not satisfy. And everyone in this room is thinking, I'd like to be the exception to that little rule. I know it, but you won't. Number six, and this is kind of a catch-all, life without God. Life without God, without Christ as the center, is not a life of hope. Paul writes to the people of Ephesus, and he's trying to remind them that they were not part of the people of Israel. They were not part of God. They were completely outside before Christ drew them in. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, saying you weren't part of this religious community called Israel. You were outside of it. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded. Excluded. Wow. Harsh word. From citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Wow. And then he gives this bright spot. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That's awesome. But that's what life is like. Without God, you ultimately don't have capital H hope. Now, with that said, I want to take the remainder of our time and I want to talk about how to be a person of hope. How to be, when you light that candle, or if you did 2 weeks ago, I want to be a person of hope. Hebrews chapter, I want to look at three different passages here real quick, end of our time. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about, it's this, what we commonly call the hall of faith from the Old Testament. You look at, there's a listing of all these different people of the Old Testament, what they did. It starts in Hebrews 11, verse 1, by saying, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. So he's defining faith, and he's saying, faith, if you want to know what faith is, faith equals sureness of, and we defined hope as an eager expectation of a good outcome. So, faith equals a surety of an eager expectation of a good outcome. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And the rest of that chapter goes through different people throughout the Old Testament. A major one is Abraham. We're going to look at Abraham in just a second. List them all, and then it says this. These, at the end of that chapter, says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Wow. At the end of their life, they'd been given a promise, and they saw a glimmer of it. They saw part of it come true, but they never saw the full fruition of it come true. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now, one of the people they talk about in that chapter, a person of hope, is Abraham. And probably my most important passage when I think of the concept of hope is from Romans chapter 4. The whole chapter talks about Abraham. But I just want to pick it up in verse 18. And these first seven words are my favorite as I think of the whole concept of hope. It says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Isn't that awesome wording? Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. We'll look at that in just a second, what that means. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Real quick, and then we'll look at this. What happens is Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, is given a promise. Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have kids, and your offspring will be incredible. Abraham is getting very old. He's peeking up to 100. His wife Sarah is also very old. She's somewhere in their 90s. It's like, what? How is this going to happen? Can't be. She's way too old to have a child. And yet it says he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but believed that, not that it made sense for it to happen, but God had power to do it. God, I trust you. I don't get it. I don't understand what you're doing here, but you're powerful enough to do it, and so I trust you and not these circumstances. Now, with that said, I'd like to look at what exactly happened here. What's he talking about? In Genesis 12 is where the promise is given to Abraham, and in Genesis 15, something happens, and Abraham is received with a covenant from God. God makes an agreement with him. We'll take a look at that in just a second. So this is our last passage, Genesis chapter 15. This is where my favorite passage, Romans 4, is quoting from. So let me just go through the account with you. Genesis 15. Abraham is waiting to have children, and he can't. They're unable to have children. And he's waiting, and all of a sudden this happens. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. I'm going to have to give all my belongings to one of my servants. But then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Then God takes him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count them, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So it's evening now. Go outside. He looks up. He sees all the stars. Now, if you've ever been somewhere where there's no artificial light, there's a lot of stars. There's stars like in the Boundary Waters at night, just everywhere, stars. And he says, that's what your offspring, that's what your lineage is going to be. Now, obviously, not immediately. I mean, Sarah would be, my gosh, you know, oh, quadruples again. Oh, tomorrow, here we go again. You know, I mean, that'd be amazing. But that's not the way. I mean, Abraham understood that too, I'm sure. But he looks at all the stars and he says, that's what my lineage is going to be. And if you follow what that means, you are part, those of you who are followers of Jesus, you are part of that. If you read, you are Abraham's sons and daughters. You're part of that promise being fulfilled. Anyway, he looks back on it before he sees any of this. People who would have faith in God are part of that promise. He looks back at this and he says, I don't get that. I don't understand how that will be my offspring. Physical offspring in the Old Testament primarily, and then spiritual offspring in the New Testament. I don't understand that. But look what happens next. Abraham believed the Lord, verse 6, one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. Paul quotes it repeatedly in the New Testament, talking about how it always was about faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and he, that's God, credited it to him as righteousness. It's huge. He believes him. He also said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And I love this verse. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? Okay, I got the stars everywhere. You're going to have that many kids. Okay, I got no problem with that. But there's land over there. I don't get that one. I love that because it's my own experience. Maybe that's yours too. Struggling a bit and saying, God, I don't understand this. You promised things in my life. You promised me if I trust you that I'll have peace. Not the kind of peace that's just everything's hunky-dory, but the kind of peace that says when there's a storm going on, I'll be able to make it through it. And I don't feel that right now. Where is that, God? I don't get it. And he's struggling with this one. I don't get the land thing. There's people in there. I got to get rid of them. How are we going to do that? So then God responds back to him in one of my favorite passages. Get me a heifer. So bring me a heifer. The question is, how can I know I'll have this land? And God says, bring me a heifer. Talk about changing the subject. You want a cheeseburger now, God, or what's going on here? Bring me a heifer. Bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, with a dove and a young pigeon. The question was, how can I know I'm going to get the land? God says, bring me a heifer. What? Now, if you know a little history here, this whole thing becomes incredibly clear. When we make agreements now, we go a couple slides there, Kesha. This is an old Spanish agreement, ancient one. If you go to the next one, we sign, you know, like a legal document. We sign it, and that says how we're going to make a covenant with someone or an agreement. I will do this part, you do that part, everybody's happy. In those days, what they would do is they'd get a heifer, and what they literally would do, and I don't have pictures of this, so we can all go to lunch afterwards, is they would, from nose to toes, they'd cut it in two. They would take the heifer, they would lay the heifer out, they'd also take other animals and lay them into a trail. There'd be a trail, obviously, of blood and stuff, and heifer parts on each side. And what you would do is you'd make an agreement with your partner. You'd make the agreement here. Yes, I agree to whatever I'm going to do. And then I'd walk through there. I'd walk right through the entrails and everything and right on both sides of the animal. And what you're saying is, I'm making a covenant with you so that if I break this covenant, may that be me. It's called a covenant cutting ceremony. And it was a very common thing. So when God says to Abraham, bring me a heifer, Abraham understood. To us, it's like, what is that about? Okay, and here we go. He said, Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. So, remember what happens in a covenant. It's important. There's the two halves. The two parties grab hands, and they walk through. Both parties walk through. Abraham, it is now nighttime. He's waiting for God. What's that? I got everything ready. Why aren't you showing up? Why can't we get this done? He takes a nap. He's sleeping. He's over here taking a nap. It says, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Okay, the torch goes through, that represents God, goes through. Where's Abraham? Taking a nap. He's over here. He doesn't have to go through. God says to Abraham, if I don't keep this promise with you, may this be me. Ooh. And here's what he promises him. He says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land. Abraham was struggling with, how can I know I get the land? And God responds right at that and says, to this you need to know, your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river. And he lists kind of the boundaries of where he's going to give to them. Now, why is that significant? Go back to Romans 4 real quick. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed that he'd have children and he'd get the land. Why? Because it made sense? No, against all hope. But he trusted in God. He said, God, your reputation is on the line. Your very being is on the line. You said you will be cut in half. What's his promise to you? What's God's covenant with you? There's many of them. But the simplest one is what the rainbow hair guy holds up at the end of the football game. John 3:16. Why is that not coming to my brain? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If it's not true, may this be me. Are you banking your hope in God? I'm going to throw some questions up here on this PowerPoint. Just read them. This Christmas, as you think of lighting that candle, whether you have an Advent wreath or not, as you think of that first one, is God your hope? And the emphasis is more on God than it is on your hope. Because your hope can only be satisfied by the object of it. Otherwise, it's just a false hope. I'm talking about, do you picture a God who has the power to do whatever he's promised you because he has that amount of power, and he's that good. Is your hope in that God this Christmas? Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you are big enough to allow us to hope in you. God, I thank you that, like Abraham said, he believed that he had power to do what he had promised. God, there are people in this room right now that are going through all kinds of things. All kinds of things. As many as there are people in this room, there are that many stresses. Things of this world that have brought them down. Things that they have put hope in that are not lasting. And by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to every person in this room and let them know where their false hope is. Let them know those things that they need to say, this is not lasting. And God, I pray by your power, you would show yourself to every person in this room. And you'd show yourself as powerful enough for us to ultimately put all of our hope in you. I ask that, God, as a gift for us for Christmas. I pray in Christ's name.